Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And the angel of the church in Sardis writes, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Dogwood trees have always been a favorite of mine. Perhaps you have your favorite tree. But as dogwood trees, something I always want in my yard. I want dogwood trees. I incorporated them into the initial design for the yard, which we've been slowly developing since we've lived here in Monroeville. And we planted a couple of dogwood trees in the front bed, hoping that the two large pines that are there would provide enough shade for them as they developed. But we lost both. They both died. You know, it wasn't through neglect. I mean, we watered them, we took care of them. There was fertilizer. I mean, but we lost both of them. And it's telling, at least for me, that they both came from a particular nursery, while other dogwoods that we've planted around the property, which came from the extension office, are doing quite well. Anyway, as it was, one of our dogwoods in our front bed, it died really quickly, not long after we planted. It was dry and brittle. I mean, I went out there and I just grabbed the trunk and I pulled up. The whole thing came, the whole root system just pulled up out, and it just had not expanded at all into the surrounding ground from where we had initially planted. And the other one lasted almost 2 years. But coming into spring of this year, it had died. I had hopes for it. I really did. I was cheering it on. I had hopes for it. And it had leaves on it as we went into the winter last year and looking alive. But it was apparently already dying. And I suppose I should have known that, because we never saw any new growth on the tree. I mean, I just hoped that maybe it was that 3 year thing, you know, after 3 years, things are really, but didn't make it to that year. And so as we started rolling on into spring, I noticed that a bunch of branches, and perhaps you know what I'm talking about, a bunch of branches were dry and brittle, had died, you know, where you just break them off. And I saw that. I continued to hope though, because some of the branches still had a little bend to them. You know, you kind of bend it, still a little bend, because they still had some life in them. So I was like, okay, maybe it's going to make it. So I continued to hope that this tree would live. But it turns out, as it came to it, by that point, the tree had moved into a mostly dead state. And, you know, come spring, it never budded with leaves or anything at all. I gave it time, but after a few weeks, when we checked, all the branches were brittle. So we broke it off of the trunk. Literally, it snapped. You know, the trunk just snapped. It was dead as can be. And we dug out its roots and we replaced it with a tea olive tree, which is doing very well. A lot of new growth already. So we have a lot of hope for the tea olive there. Now, it's a no-brainer, really, that a mostly dead state is a terrible state for a church to be in, especially when it has a facade of life fooling itself and everyone else. But the Lord is never fooled by these things. He sees to the heart of the issue and he takes action. And this was the situation of the church in Sardis. And as we saw last week, the Sardinian church was in a mostly dead state. It was in a spiritual slumber that had a window of time before moving into a wholly dead state. And thus the Lord sent his warning here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If there were no buds, then their tree, their church, was at risk of being pulled out and tossed upon the compost pile. And last week, we looked at verse 1, the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, and we also touched on verse 6. And we took a look how this message, it is not a message for the church to Sardis to save themselves. This is not a pull yourself up by the bootstraps message. Y'all remember what I meant by that. The Lord sounds the warning here that he was coming like a thief against them in verse 3 if they didn't get straight. But as we saw in verse 1, Jesus laid out the means in which he, the great physician, might resuscitate the church, bringing it from a mostly dead to an alive state. And he would do this through his word and through the Holy Spirit and the authorities that he established in his church. And we looked at that last week. We also examined justification and its critical implications to our understanding of what is going on in this passage. Justification is an essential biblical doctrine brought to mind right here in the passage by the soiled garments versus the white garments comparison that the Lord gives there in verse 4, helping to explain the dynamics of the church. Now, unbelievers are those with soiled garments, and true believers have white garments, garments that cannot be soiled. Justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, true believers are made infinitely righteous upon being born again. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we are made the righteousness of God. Justification is a gift of grace that we receive through faith, faith itself being a gift of God received at our new birth. And such righteousness cannot be soiled, as any sin that a true believer, one of the elect, might commit is already paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, as it was, the church in Sardis was mostly made up of nominal Christians, Christians in name only, in other words, unbelievers. And so though it had a semblance of life, it was mostly dead, mostly made up of dead people with dead works, the walking dead. And from such a state, it had accommodated to the culture and was failing to confess Christ before both pagans and Jews. And despite this zombie apocalypse, come on, y'all got to be going with the imagery here. Yeah. Despite this zombie apocalypse, there was a small remnant of true believers. You can kind of picture them gathered around, you know, with zombies coming, but okay. But due to the pressures of the dead church members on top of the pressures of the culture, they seem to have been stunted in their works. In verse 2. And so they needed the Lord's help and they needed immediate life-saving measures, otherwise Jesus imminently was going to come against the whole church in judgment. And with that background, today we're going to round out the rest of the passage covering verse 2, the first part of verse 3, and verse 5. Christ's warning call, the steps he gives for them to strengthen what life they have left, and the promised outcomes one way or the other. And as we consider these elements of the passage, biblical doctrines that will come into play are sanctification and the perseverance of the saints. Now, there are different types of alive and dead in a church who will respond to the Lord's warning in different ways, like Sardis. For the dead, the unbelievers. Some would hear the Lord's warning call to wake up, but not respond. Others wouldn't even hear it, but others would hear the call. They would hear the call and they would snap awake, hearing and believing, brought to life through the power of God's Spirit, born again as true believers. And then for the alive, the true believers, the worthy, as Jesus calls them in verse 4, some who were already born again would hear the call and also wake up, having been in a state of mimicking the dead for some reason. Others who were already awake, well, they would spread the alarm, initiating the life-saving measures the Lord provided to be joined by the newly born again and those freshly snapped out of their stupor. And for these conquerors in Christ, invigorated by His Word and His Spirit, the Lord promises eternal blessing. You see that in verse 5. But for the unworthy, nada. No white garments, no walking with Christ, no name written in the book of life, no confession of their name by Jesus before the Father and His angels. And so let's look at this warning call in verse 2 again. It says, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Jesus calls, wake up. And this is the call of the exalted and glorified one who, during his earthly ministry, said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who was dead, and he was decomposing, it's right there. If you got a King James, it says, he stinketh. He was decomposing. Lazarus dutifully woke up, got up, and he came out of the tomb. When Jesus says, wake up, it has the power to wake the dead. And that was the point. That was the point. Such is the power of the word of the Lord. The Lord then gives instructions here. He gives instructions for life-saving measures. He calls the church to strengthen. This is an imperative, strengthen. And then he lays out some other imperatives towards the end of strengthening there in verse 3. But strengthen what? He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Here he's talking about what's left of the remnant as they were being overrun by the dead and being crushed into oblivion. They believed, but the substance of their works was fading from life to death, being swallowed up by the works of the dead. Thus they were incomplete works. So how were they incomplete? Well, the first part of verse 3 fills us in. Remember then what you received and heard. They had forgotten what they first learned from the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, grounded in Christ's work, not our work. The initial teachings they had heard that brought them to life in Christ and set them on that path to righteousness had been overwhelmed by the cacophony of the dead. And the Lord's word they had received had grown dusty on a shelf, and it had ceased to be a guide for them, transforming them by the renewing of their minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2. They had begun to strive in their own strength, perhaps with well-meaning works, but well-meaning works void of Christ are incomplete, as they are not infused with the righteousness that can only come from the Spirit of God through His sanctifying power. And this is a basic truth of Christian living. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And then Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Sanctification, as taught in the scriptures, is a work of God through his Spirit. There is an immediate sanctification that happens upon our new birth, our regeneration, when we are made holy. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Hebrews 10:10 and 14. But there is also a progressive sanctification as we live our life following Jesus. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it defines it thus: sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live for righteousness. In dying unto sin, we live. And we can only do this in the power of the Spirit of God. And for the Sardinians, this included the commands that the Lord gives necessary to strengthen what was about to die. They could not obey. Get that. They could not obey these commands unless the Spirit of God enabled them to do so. He says, remember then what you received and heard, the Lord's word, the gospel. Keep it and repent. Not only does the Lord himself work in his people to keep God's word, the Lord himself also gives us the ability to truly repent. Acts 11:18. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. You catch that? God has granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so follow this chain. Follow this chain. God grants repentance to the sinner, whomever he chooses, Romans 9:18, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So God grants repentance to the sinner whom he has chosen, who then repents through the power of God's Spirit, who is forgiven by God because of the blood of Christ Jesus shed on the cross, who then follows Christ doing righteous works in the power of the Spirit of God, hence doing works that are complete in the eyes of God. But this is not to say that Christians are just to sit around doing nothing, waiting on the Lord to, you know, waiting for his word, his Spirit to make our deeds holy to God's glory. I mean, that's a pretty pointless strategy. I mean, if you don't actually do something, then you have no works at all. Yeah, and this is why Paul says to work out your faith. And while the Spirit enables us and infuses our work with righteousness, he doesn't do our work for us. Thus the Lord says to keep his word, which is simply another form of saying live in obedience of faith. Living for Christ in denial of self, taking up your cross every single day and following Jesus is not living in a vegetative state. It is a movement of vibrant activity in both word and deed, doing everything in his name. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And my friends, righteous works are necessarily done in the name of Jesus through the power of the Spirit of God. Such is a complete work in the eyes of God. Such is the path upon which Jesus leads by the light of his word. and a repentance and faith, obedience of faith. Let us vigilantly follow Him. So, as we look at this passage, you know, what does Jesus say happens if the church in Sardis did not wake up and so forth? What does He say is going to happen? I mean, he doesn't mince words here. He's very plain about it in verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus would come against this dead church, its members both, and get this, its members, both the dead unbelievers and the living remnant of believers would be swept up in the fallout. Now, such sweeping judgment, it harkens back to Ezekiel chapter 21:3. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and will draw my sword from its sheath, and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. And when the Lord brings His sword down in judgment upon a church, the whole thing goes down. But it's like a mentor of mine once told me during a particular trying time at a certain church. He said this, sometimes a church needs to die so that a new one can rise in its place. Like a very healthy tea olive tree that replaced a dead dogwood tree. But did the Lord come against the church in Sardis? Did He? You know, He threatens them with this, but did He? I mean, did the Sardinian church, did they heed the Lord's warning? Well, really, we got to kind of look at the history books and see what happened after that. And history shows that through their continued existence, that they did. A church continued to exist there, and there's evidence of it going well into the 14th century. That's pretty good. I mean, into the 14th century, shortly before, they lasted to the city basically itself came to an end. There was a church there in Sardis. But the first century church in Sardis, having received this letter, it evidently heeded. We assume they heeded the Lord's wake-up call. So what happened was Jesus' words raised the dead. The Lord willed that they make it. And thus life overcame death, and the overcomers were victorious. I mean, but think about it. Can you imagine what it was like for them to get this letter? Can you imagine receiving a letter like this from an apostle, you know, quoting what Jesus said to him about you? And he says, you're dead. Can you imagine getting such a letter? And not only that, it wasn't like this was done, you know, kind of say, hey, let's pull you aside and talk. This was an open letter. All seven churches read about, oh, the church in Sardis is dead. They all read about this. Now, I imagine that as a result, there were a lot of corporate and individual prayers that were lifted up over this, grieving their predicament. It's probably a little bit humiliating in a way. Gosh, you know, Jesus thinks we're dead, and He just told everybody, we need to do something about this. You know, think about that. I'm sure they were praying for mercy. They're praying for strength to overcome, strength so they could do what He said, so that the church could rise. So hand in hand with their prayer, they surely got busy delving into the Lord's word, preaching and teaching and evangelizing and discipling, while rising up as a countercultural force for Christ. And two, the elders doubtlessly exercised church discipline, seeking to bring the dead to the repentance of faith and life through the gospel. But it was also necessary for the dead branches to be pruned, the dead purged from the roles of church membership. And perhaps too, some of their sister churches, hopefully in other cities, send help. After all, the seven churches, as we read this, as we come to understand the dynamic here, they seem to have made up a presbytery of sorts. They were not alone out there. There were other sister churches. Anyway, as a result of all this, as the church in Sardis, as it proclaimed the name of Christ from the housetops in the light of day, more and more, they probably brought down upon themselves the wrath of the enemy due to their faithfulness. Maybe they went from being dead to suffering. Well, good for them if that was so. But whether the church made it or not, Jesus made three promises to the victors, the elect, who fought against the spiritual death of the church in verse 5. So look at verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, we touched on the white garments last week, imagery of the justified believer walking with Christ both now in discipleship and into eternity. And it's important that we understand that what is symbolized by the white garments is the pure, unstained, and unstainable righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to the believer who received it through faith. And so justified, God's people have become the righteousness of God, infinitely righteous. And thus, the Lord's people will persevere to the end, being more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:1. And so understanding these truths, when we come to this passage, you don't toss those out. These truths remain truths. Understanding these truths then helps us to understand the promise that Jesus will never blot his, the one who conquers, name out of the book of life. Now, there are some who say that this means that a person's name can be blotted out of the book of life. In other words, that the saved can lose their salvation. But there are a lot of problems with this line of thought. As G.K. Beale puts it, such is not a logically necessary inference, and it is unlikely that it is in mine. The promise will never blot his name out of the book of life does not mean we'll blot some names out of the book of life. It does not mean that. And then there's the context. Look at the context here, the statement. In a dead church where there are many unbelievers, as part of church discipline, those who refuse to repent and believe must be purged from the roles of the church. And the ones who overcome, the true believers, were under no threat whatsoever of that fate. And with that in mind, Christ's promise was not a threat. I mean, Christ's promise was not a threat. Like faithful believers remained on the roles of the church, so the justified remain in the book of life. But church roles, which are representations of the book of life, are limited by our finite understanding, as the need for purging shows. The book of life, however, encompasses the complete reality from the perspective of the Lord's perfect will, work, knowledge, wisdom, and nature. In the end, books will be open. Revelation 20:12. The unbeliever's works are recorded in a book, but not the book of life. And they will be judged accordingly. Their names, and get this, their names were never written in the book of life. Yet the true believers' names have been in the book of life from before the foundation of the world as the elect. Ephesians 1:4, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. The book of life is the book of the Lamb. And his work on the cross was done for each and every single name recorded in his book. As believers, we understand this. We get this. Jesus knows our names. And think about that. Jesus knows your name. He has a relationship with each and every one of us. Individually, but also as his people. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He loves us with a perfect love anyway. And he promises to confess our names before the Father and his angels. I mean, in Jesus' promise here in Revelation 3:5, he is assuring, this is a statement of assurance. He is assuring those who are facing the struggle of resuscitation for a mostly dead church that their eternal destiny is secure no matter what might come of the church in Sardis. Jesus knows their name, and he has inscribed their name permanently in the book of life, inscribing their name as one of the elect before the very foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 and 21:27. And this is a truth for all believers who find themselves in a situation like theirs. Furthermore, to think that this promise contains a veiled threat that a believer might be at risk of having their name erased from the book of life, it's unfounded in Scripture. It goes counter to everything that the Bible teaches about having been born again and being alive in Christ, united with him in his life in the heavenly realms, and having an inheritance in heaven that is made secure by God himself. And after all, Christians are no longer under the power of darkness and death. And as our assurance of pardon today from Colossians 1:13-14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There is no going back. No one, not even yourself, can snatch a true believer out of his hand. For the true believer will surely conquer in Christ, John 10:28, Romans 8:31-39. And think about that. Think about that. How awesome it will be when Jesus singles you out. Now think of this. When Jesus singles you out, calls you by name, confessing your name before the Father and his angels. That's awesome. I mean, think about that. It may be a little terrifying, but it's terrifying in an awesome way. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. No matter what your sin may be, you are pure because he has given you your own purity. And he rejoices that you are his. Even now, Zephaniah chapter 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. My friends, perhaps the message for you today is that you need to wake up. You know your heart. I don't. Perhaps it is that you need to stay alert. Well, in an alert state, some warning signs might become evidence indicating that we're becoming a bit too comfortable with the world. Now, doing a self-check is always a good idea. So does a self-check reveal that the church has the same values, the same lifestyles as the culture, or that you do? Is there a noticeable difference between us here at MPC and the unchurched? Do you or we justify cultural sins in our own life? If the answers are yes, no, yes, are you part of the problem or are you part of the solution? And if you are part of the problem, do you think that no one notices? Let us maintain vigilance in following Jesus, that our works may be complete in Christ and the power of his Spirit. Let us be steady in our communion with the Spirit of the Lord and the Lord's Word. Let us be spiritually alert, proactive in our works in Christ, and let us confess Christ in both word and deed as a shining light for Christ. You know, somehow we went from dogwood trees to the Walking Dead to the Book of Life in this sermon. But isn't that the Christian journey? I mean, what a journey is the Christian life. Praise the Lord that He is alert, caring for us, warning us, working in us, sometimes with life-saving measures, sometimes it is, and encouraging us with His promises. Let us rejoice in Him, expressed by our very lives, every day of our life. And because Jesus is actively leading His people, we must follow Him with vigilance.